After a two-week break from walking through the book of Romans expositionally, we'll be back in the book of Romans today, Romans chapter 8. I'd encourage you to look along there with me, Romans 8. If you want to find it in the pew Bible around you, if you didn't bring a copy, you can find our text on page 944 of the pew Bible, 944. Maybe you watched the Super Bowl. Maybe you saw the He Gets Us commercial, the Jesus commercial with the foot washing scenarios. And maybe you had an opinion about that. And maybe you posted your opinion on social media. A lot of people did. People saw a commercial about Jesus that promoted self-sacrificial kindness and then decided to weigh in on whether that was actually good or actually bad. I got on Twitter, and as always, that was a terrible decision. Predictably, conservatives saw kindness towards LGBTQ people and screamed, "That's a woke Jesus. That's not my Jesus." Predictably, progressives saw that evangelicals had spent millions on a Super Bowl ad, and they screamed, "What a misuse of millions of dollars." And a temptation to evaluate the Christian faith creeps in, to evaluate what we believe and what Christianity is just the same way that everybody else evaluates it. Because the world looks at the Christian faith and does not evaluate it on the basis of true or false, but on the basis of harmful or useful. I'm not concerned about whether or not this is true. I care about whether this is useful socially, psychologically, physically, politically. Does Christianity have an impact on the economy or crime or affordable housing or sexuality or gender? And before we know it, a simple commercial comes on our TV, and even Christians give in to the pull to weigh in, is this actually good or actually bad? And what we are really asking is not, is this reality, but does this Christian thing do what I want it to do? And when that becomes the question, a secular mindset has determined our starting point, defined our categories, and without knowing it, we speak with tongues programmed by politics or class or pride. So we get back to the Bible. And Christianity is not to be viewed primarily within the category of useful, but within the category of revelation, revealed truth. Romans chapter 8 begins with a therefore. There is therefore. It's a crucial therefore that doesn't just point back to the end of chapter 7, but really to all of the letter up to this point. The implications of everything that Paul has said in Romans 1 through 7, that God has revealed himself as the eternal and supreme standard of all creation, and that humanity has failed to honor him as such, whether in outright sin or in religious deception. No one has any excuse before God. We are all guilty, all deserving God's wrath. And yet, God alone can remain just while justifying the ungodly. And he has done this through the sending, living, dying, rising of the Son, Jesus Christ. Sinful humans, then, are given salvation as a grace gift that leads to faith, which justifies us and unites us with Jesus Christ. So that's the lead-in. That's the therefore that begins Romans 8. This chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. There is Not a single command, not a single imperative verb in this entire chapter. It's just reality. It's just truth. Unconcerned with usefulness or to-do lists and simply stating what is. The reality of the life of the one who cannot be condemned and will not be separated. So there is no higher peak in your Bible than Romans chapter 8. It is the most handled, worn out, torn up, weathered page in my Bible. But if this page falls apart and disintegrates, it will not change the fact that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hopes that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, and the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, for the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, move us and stir us. Help us by your word, by this truth. Show us reality today. Help us to have categories that are scriptural and biblical and come from you. We admit, God, that this world wants to sweep us every which way. And we need something firm to stand on. So I plead, teach us from this wonderful verse this morning so that we may know truth and live lives of freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. If Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible, then it might begin with the greatest verse in the Bible. The magnitude of Romans 8:1, it cannot be overstated, cannot be exaggerated. Everything in Christianity depends on there is, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I cannot preach this well enough. All I can do is just look really hard at this verse and just ask you to come along with me. Every word in this verse is worth special attention. So we've already covered the therefore. That's the ins and outs of the gospel from chapters 1 through 7. There's the next 5 points of my sermon. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One, there is. That's reality. You try to take reality and make it merely useful. John Piper says that is akin to combing the hair of a man in the electric chair. He does not need your usefulness. He needs, there is no condemnation. Our whole world does not like absolutes. People do not like there is. So if there's a set of train tracks called there is, our world would much rather run on the train tracks of it seems or I feel. It seems like this. I feel like this. Have you ever encountered something that was not what it seemed? Have your feelings ever led you astray? Of course, yes, to both. So why do we insist on allowing it seems and I feel to dictate what we perceive as truth? There are times it seems to Amber like I do not love her because I am bad about showing my love. There are times I feel alone or misunderstood. And way beyond that, every one of us is going to encounter shame and remorse that eats away at us. We're going to get sick or depressed or anxious. We're going to suffer loss. We're going to experience great need. And we will all want to cry out, "It seems all is lost. I feel as if God does not care. It seems the world is meaningless, and yet I feel guilty for what I've done." And then Romans 8:1 sits here. Reality. So that we can get up in the face of our failing body and our scattered brains and our compromised outlooks and our fleeting feelings, and we can look, "It seems," and "I feel," right in the face, and we can shout back, "There is no condemnation." And that's real. Two, now. There is now no condemnation. That assumes that there was a time before now when reality did include condemnation. In the Old Testament, the law was given for righteousness' sake, and yet human inability, sinful nature, was what the law exposed. Romans has already showed us that the law can only bring condemnation. So if no condemnation was ever going to happen, God was going to have to do it. God was going to have to act over and above human capacity. DJ read from Micah chapter 7. That's an Old Testament prophet explaining exactly what I'm talking about. Did you listen to the reading today? The prophet was lamenting, like, "Everywhere I look, I have an accuser. There's no one to trust. I can't trust my neighbors. I can't trust my friends. I can't trust my son or my daughter. My enemies are the people in my own house. But I will wait for the God of my salvation. I will bear the indignation of the Lord for my sin until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me." You reading that? You seeing that? I'm not pleading my cause. He, the one I sinned against, he's somehow on my side. He's pleading my case for me. And he, the one I sinned against, executes judgment not against me, but for me. That's the Old Testament picture. I will wait until God executes judgment for me. And Paul says, the wait is over. There is no condemnation now. Well, how and when? Let's look at the word condemnation in this chapter. Look at verse 3. God has done what the law, weak as it was, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Under the law, God's people were waiting. But in Christ's work, they can say, finally, now, God condemned sin in Jesus. So there is now no condemnation. Look at the questions in verse 33 and verse 34. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? The rhetorical answer, of course, is no one. Why? Because God justifies, and Christ is the one who died, who was raised and is alive with God and praying for you right now. That means now has already happened. If condemnation is a guilty sentence, if condemnation is punishment for our sin, then we have no fear in the courtroom because the sentencing for sin and the punishment for sin both fell on Jesus Christ at the cross. That means my verdict before God in God's eternal courtroom was already rendered in AD 33. John Piper again says that what for the Jews was finally now, for us is already now. Who's going to condemn? Your guilty conscience wants to. Your record of sin wants to. Satan wants to. But God finally now condemned sin in Jesus' flesh. So who is to condemn? Nobody. Already now, I am justified. There is reality now, today, and now forever. No condemnation, which is point three. I don't want people to judge me. People say that. I don't want to be judged. But it's not really judgment we're afraid of. It's condemnation. It's the sentence of not good enough, failure, worthless. It's the punishment of severed ties, ostracism, left out, slander. I have found in my own life, time and time again, that I do not measure up to people's expectations of me. How much more do I fail to live up to God's expectations? As he sits in perfect righteousness, spotless moral holiness, and I'm just blowing it over and over and over again. That's why it's useless to compare my goodness to anyone else. That's why it's useless for you to do that. If I'm better or worse than another person, that's irrelevant. The standard is the moral perfection of the one who created and defined moral perfection. He has the pedigree to judge and to judge fairly. He has the right to execute judgment and to apply punishment. Left to my own deeds and my own good ideas, I stand condemned, guilty as a sinner, awaiting separation, eternal banishment from the only true good of the universe. Condemnation. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. That is all any of us ever deserved to hear. So God does something different. Changes the subject. He brings a new character out of the shadows and into a starring role. A character that is God of God, just like him. But a character that is also man, just like us. And when he arrives, something shifts. A woman, this is John chapter 8, is brought to Jesus by the ruling religious leaders. They say they caught her in adultery. And it was absolutely true that the Old Testament said in several places that an adulterer or an adulteress could be put to death. And they bring her to Jesus. Why? Well, they want to see him condemn her to the death that the law says she deserves. If you remember the story, Jesus writes and whispers words from God. And those who accuse her just melt away. And Jesus stands up and he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord." And Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Finally now, something has changed. Guilt, yes, but now no condemnation. Who is this? Who forgives sins? Somehow in this Jesus, God's condemnation becomes his justification. His wrath becomes his mercy. His opposition becomes his presence. And as we will see in the rest of Romans chapter 8, his burden becomes his assistance. When Jesus says to a guilty sinner, "I do not condemn you, go and sin no more," that is a brand new paradigm breaking upon the planet for how God was going to deal with sinners. Salvation, forgiveness, atonement had arrived. No condemnation is now a possibility. No, a reality. Number four, for those. And I say this simply to say that Paul does not write for all. Those implies a subset of the whole. Within the whole of humanity, there will be those for whom no condemnation is a reality. The there is applies only for those, in other words. There is another group, another part of the whole. Paul will refer to those who are condemned or not justified in chapter 9 as those who are cut off or accursed. So who is it? Who are those with no condemnation? It is those, number 5, who are in Christ Jesus. If you read Paul's letters, he loves the little Greek prepositional phrase, in Christo, in Christ. Of all the prepositions, you memorized them in third grade. We are not with Christ, below Christ, under Christ, for Christ, of Christ, above Christ. We are in Christ. And it works both ways. In Colossians, Paul will say that the hope of glory is Christ in you. It is only those who have fallen into the ocean of God's love, mercy, and pardon provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ who will have the reality now presently of no condemnation. Those who are plunged into the watery grave of Jesus' death, resurrected with him into new life, which we saw so wonderfully with Leah this morning. Back in Romans chapter 6, Paul already told us that we were the ones who were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into his death. So Romans 6:11, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we are in Christ, our condemnation becomes his condemnation. So that finally now, already now, condemnation is done. If you are in him, then what happened to Christ, God credits to you as if it actually happened to you. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In Christ, no condemnation, eternal life. Apart from Christ, guilt and wrath. And though God's salvation is only for those who are in Christ, there is always more room in Christ. If you would simply approach Christ, even in shame, like the woman in John 8, because of the cross and the resurrection, Christ's very words to you would be just as tender and just as liberating as his words to her were. I don't condemn you. That's not what I do. That's not why I came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. In me, he would say, there is certainly now and forever no condemnation. I just don't think you can live the Christian life without this. In light of my own constant failings, constant shortcomings, nagging sin, I would not survive without this verse. I would go crazy as a husband, as a father, as a pastor. I am banking everything on the reality that the very one I've sinned against will plead my case and judge for me, in my favor, and stamp the final court document with a capitalized no condemnation. And that's the only way you're going to make it to. When Satan tempts you to despair, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. when that one massive screw up just plays over and over and over again in your head, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When the consequences of your past actions surprise you with pain, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you are reminded of a broken relationship, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When your anxiety and your depression have you wondering if you are a lost cause, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you wonder one more time if you've done enough, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your standing before God does not hang on you figuring out how much you got it right and how much you got it wrong. Your usefulness turns out to play only a small discordant note that gets drowned out by the melodic, anthemic, pounding song of heaven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, would you, in your mercy and in your goodness, just drill this truth down into our brains and into our hearts. We confess, without it, we're all out of ideas. But with it, we are totally set free. Father, I pray for the people who may be listening to me right now who are caught on the treadmill of wondering if their good outweighs their bad, rehearsing their mistakes, or overwhelmed by anxiety. I pray that the truth of the reality of eternity would be satisfying to them today, renewing to them. And God, I pray for those in this room who are not Christians, who are not those who are in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, by your merciful Spirit, that you would stir them to love the gospel and to apply this verse to their own lives, that they would come to faith, that they would be baptized like Leah, and that they would live their lives for you in this world. We trust you to use your word as you always do in this place this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.